reading the ninth chapter of Ezekiel. We are coming in to the middle of his journey, which he took through the means of the Holy Spirit, lifting him up to see things that in Babylon he wouldn't have been able to see, namely to see what was happening in Jerusalem. Hundreds of miles away, Ezekiel hadn't been in Jerusalem for many years, and he didn't really know just what the up-to-date situation was over there, and yet that was his homeland, and he was feeling, no doubt, as we do, a bit of nostalgia about what's happening back in the old country. And of course he'd been shown in chapter 8 some horrendous things about Jerusalem, especially about the temple. You wouldn't have known it was the temple of God. So full of idolatry was it. And here in chapter 9 God is saying, and this is what I'm going to do about it, Ezekiel. Because you see, our God has to act upon the situations in the world, and first of all the situations in the church that cry out for his healing. And I want you to think of these most painful things that are described here, almost as if God is an executioner. I want you to think of him rather as a surgeon, somebody coming to heal but having to hurt in order to heal. And this is what chapter 9 speaks about. Then God cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And lo, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And God called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others, God said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go forth." So they went forth and smote in the city. And while they were smiting and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all that remains of Israel in the outpouring of thy wrath upon Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see.' As for me, says God, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will requite their deeds upon their heads." And lo, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his side brought back word, saying, "I have done as thou didst command me." He was the one, you remember, who was to put a mark on the foreheads of those who loved God and served him and obeyed him still in that godless generation. May God speak to us and show us what he wants us to learn from Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, how are you holding that. We've just been singing about the streets of the cities and going out with compassion, pity, and forgiveness from the Lord to those who so much need it. Holding that with Ezekiel 9, where God is sending out into the streets of Jerusalem people with swords to kill off, as we saw in verse 6 of our chapter 9, old men, young men and maidens, little children and women, slay them. Now, actually, the two things are the same. But I want you to try and see this as God sees it. People, we know, go to war, don't they? They muster armies and they send them out against evil tyrannies in the world. A few weeks ago at Remembrance, we were thinking, weren't we, about people from our own country and other countries who've gone to defeat the terrible influence of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. And we say, well, if they hadn't gone and slain, then Europe would be a different place today, and who knows what sort of a future we would be looking forward to. Now, it's uncertain as it is, but it was obviously necessary, wasn't it, to resist that evil when it came in that form. Now, God here, looking at Jerusalem, whom we described last week as the heart of his bride Israel. Remember, God looks on the people of Israel, whom he's chosen and redeemed, like his wife. God is saying, I've loved you quite exclusively, more than all the other nations of the world. I have loved you and given to you, just like the father in the prodigal son story gave him a robe to wear, ring on his finger, shoes, and so on. Just all the tokens of God's love, God gave them to Israel to say, you are mine, you are precious to me. And the heart of Israel, of course, is the city of Jerusalem, and the heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And sadly, there is a malignancy in the heart of Israel. A terrible evil has taken root there because, as we saw last week, people had wanted to be more free than God's freedom can offer. Now, at first, it looks as if freedom is the thing to go for. You just do what you want and there is no restraint. You don't listen to any voice saying don't or wait or that's stupid and foolish to do that. You just go for it if you feel like it. That's the sort of freedom that's being offered today to people. There's little thought about what it might do to you or what it might do to other people if you go down that road. But of course, we're beginning to see how costly that freedom is, and we only need to mention AIDS to see that is just one aspect of how our freedom has in fact got a big price tag on it. Very, very costly. And a judgment of the disease falls upon that kind of freedom. That doesn't mean to say we're not compassionate to those who are the victims of these things, but it does mean that we recognize that going against God and throwing off all restraint does bring with it a penalty. Now, God then is looking at Jerusalem and seeing the results of their freedom. So free were they that they had really put God out of the picture altogether. Now, these are the people of God. It's almost like a wife saying, well, really, you know, my husband, he was all right when I first knew him. Boy, I mean, we really were, it was great at the beginning. But as the years went by,
well, really, we grew rather tired of one another, and now, the wife will say, the only thing I can look forward to is when he's away and I can go out and meet all sorts of new people and do the things that they do, which are so much more exciting and different than the old man. I don't know what he's up to now. I think he's gone off and been prematurely ill or prematurely old, and that's the way they looked on their God. Has been. He was finished. And so they went after the new gods, you know, the new gods that are actually not at all new, and they're so inferior and so often are just parodies of God, because they're the little alternatives that Satan puts up in front of us to say, wouldn't you like to try this way rather than God's way? And of course they look enticing to start with, and then you discover that they actually go stale more quickly than the old God does. And the thing about the old God is that if only we would come to him every morning, we would find that his mercies are new every morning. It's the people who don't come to him every morning who probably very quickly find, say, the old man, he's gone off a bit. He's really, this is not the God I first knew when I first believed. Do you know, when you first believed, you were always praying to him, weren't you? When you first believed, you were always talking to him about everything. You wanted him in every moment of your life, because he was wonderful. He'd taken over your life. He was in the center. Jesus, wasn't he? And then you see, you go on a bit. Oh, and maybe just down, you know, to a little less frequently do you talk to him. A little less frequently do you read the precious love letters he writes to you in his word, the Bible. And then you suddenly find you get up in the morning and there's nothing very new, because you're not looking to him, you're not going to him. And it's only when you go to him every morning saying, Lord, your mercies, which I love. And he says, here, they're new. For you, and the relationship is new. The relationship is new. And that, of course, has all sorts of human parallels, doesn't it? For those of you that are married or thinking about being married, just think about that. New every morning. But first of all, let's apply it to our relationship with the Lord. Now, that was where Israel, you see, really lost out, because God was there to give them eternal newness. But they preferred something less, always something less, when we turn from God. And it had brought them then to this situation that Ezekiel is being forced to look at with tears in his eyes and pain in his heart and a really sore gut, as you do feel when you look at a place you love and maybe people. I don't know whether Ezekiel knew some of these people that in the vision he was seeing as they looked down from above on the city of Jerusalem in the spirit, but whether he did, but he was really feeling very sick over the state of things in Jerusalem and especially in the temple. And so God is saying to him now, I love my name and I love my covenant with Israel, and I love these people, and I love their children, and I love the future that I've planned for them, and so I must cut out the evil thing that they won't let go of. Now listen to what I'm saying. I must cut out that evil thing they won't let go of. God, you see, by his word, has said to them over and over again, let go, repent. Let go of that thing, that inferior pleasure or pastime, whatever it is that absorbs you. Let go of it. Let go of your idolatry. God has offered to them the opportunity for repentance. I think it's this poster over here, the Advent posters that we've got up, that are saying, you see, wake up, stay with, believe, repent. The great call, John the Baptist's great message, giving the people opportunity, let go, says God. But you see, if you don't let go, then, because he loves you and wants to save you from being taken over and destroyed eternally by that thing, that idolatry, he comes and he has to take it from us. And sometimes we're so reluctant to let it go that the only way he can get it from us is by killing us. and then you can get it out of the hand, because it's got no power in it anymore. And something like that seems to have been needed. And I do want you to see that this is God's love. And therefore, when we see this surgeon's knife coming in to the heart of Israel, into Jerusalem, we are seeing God cleansing surgically the sickness of those who should have been willing to come to him for healing without the necessity of death. Now, there were some people in the city, did you notice? I'm sure you did, because of those, the six people, apparently, who went out with the weapon of slaughter, there were six of them, verse 2, and there was a seventh, a man clothed in linen. And he was a man without a weapon, but with a book, the book of life, and he's writing down the names. Or perhaps he's got the names in the book. I think it's that, isn't it? It's much more likely that he's going and there's a record there of the names that are known in heaven, because these are the people who are always at heaven's door. They're always chapping God's door. And so God knows them. And their names are in his book. So these seven individuals go down into the city of Jerusalem, and they look for the ones whose names are in the book, and they put a mark, verse 4, go through the city. This is the ministry of the man clothed in linen with the writing case. Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the people who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Now, these are like those aspects of our physical body that, when we are ill, groan with pain. These are the ones who feel the pain, who give us the intimation that there's something wrong. In that city, there are those people who love God and feel as God feels about the abominations that are committed there. And their sighing and their groaning are the same as the sighing and the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans. We better just take this in here. Romans 8. I don't know whether they knew what to pray. Sometimes we look out at the world today and we say, I don't know what to pray. Just where to start with all the things that seem to be wrong. But Lord, help me to pray. I don't know how to pray as I ought. Romans 8, verse 26. Oh, no, a little before that. Let's take this in here at verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. We know, Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. As if there's a sadness at the very heart of the planet, waiting for something better to be born. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, that is Christians, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this is a connecting link, isn't it, with those people in Jerusalem who, I don't suppose they were necessarily miserable sort of people to know, but deep in their souls, they were people of prayer, of a crying to God, not complaining about what a terrible world it is or what a terrible country we live in and all that, but just deep in their hearts, they were breathing out their longings that God would reveal himself more fully and take away the curse of sin and the consequences of sin from among them. And here, as it says, verse 23, they're groaning, even with the Holy Spirit, in fact, is the cause of them feeling this way. You don't, if you're swimming with the tide, You don't feel the water in your face the same, do you? Because the current's all behind you, pushing you forward, away down to who knows where. What cataract you're going to fall over and be destroyed at. You don't feel it, but if you're going against the tide, the water up in your face all the time, and it's this, you see, that now we have the Holy Spirit. This is the test that you're a Christian, that you really do, you do feel you're going against the tide, the current. And it's not that you're wanting to be odd or different from other people, but you just can't help it because the Holy Spirit is in you. And so all this coming up in your face, the current against you, groan inward, you're waiting for adoption, as if to say, Lord, this is all very well, it's wonderful being a child of God, but Lord, it isn't really so wonderful to be a child of God in this world. It'll be wonderful to be a child of God in heaven, where everything will be, we'll be agreeing with everything, and everything will be agreeing with us. But in this world, Lord, it's really so very hard. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, the fullness of our salvation. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? So you see, it's the vision, isn't it, of what we believe, the kingdom of Christ that's coming. But we don't see it yet. But we hope for it. Yes, we hope for it. We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. But what do we do while we're waiting for it with patience? Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because here we are, the tide against us. People around us thinking differently, pressing us to go their way. And yet we know we can't because we've seen a better way. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us. For us with sighs too deep for words. So he's praying for us who have to live in this situation where the current is against us. He intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Now that's the music or the language of the Holy Spirit. Sighs too deep for words. He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, linking that up with Ezekiel chapter 9, you'll see that these people in verse 4, chapter 9 of Ezekiel verse 4, these people who are sighing and groaning, they can't help it because it's the Holy Spirit groaning and sighing within them. And that's why they try to pray. Now, please don't judge another Christian at prayer. You may say, oh, he's too long, or she's too long, or she never seems to be able to say things in a way that's interesting or understandable by others. Listen, we try. We do our best. We're all at our weakest when we're praying, and we don't do it very well, because the only one who can pray perfectly is the Holy Spirit. And what really matters is that something comes out of those lips, some groan, some sigh, that says, Lord, we are yours. Please don't forget us. Don't forget your name. Don't forget your cause, Lord. Now, please, let's be gentle with one another in this matter of praying out loud, because really, you know, what you should be listening for is not those actual words that come through the mind or whatever of the person who's trying their best to put something into words for God. Look, he's far bigger than all our clever attempts to understand the world and its problems, but he's listening for his Holy Spirit sighing, groaning. And that's what you have to listen for if you're in a prayer meeting or with one other. Or two others at prayer. Well, these are the people whom God says they are the ones who are going to look after the future. They're going to have to go into a different kind of judgment from the ones who are going to be killed outright. Now, I've got to kill the evil, says God, because the people won't let go of evil. I've got to kill them. But those who've let go of evil, but are having to live in this terribly unpleasant, unhealthy spiritual climate, which is what it is, you know, for us. This is, our Britain is a very unhealthy spiritual climate. And it's even worse around Christmas time. You be sure of that. It's a very unhealthy spiritual. Now, the Lord is saying, we feel that. Now, we've been given immunity through Christ, the Holy Spirit within us. But those who wouldn't, those who were slain by the unhealthy spiritual climate, they have to die. But the others, those who are going to be spared, they are going to go into exile. Yes, another batch into exile to be purified and prepared for the future, to lay the foundations for rebuilding. Because God hates destroying. He just wants to build. He wants to build and make things new. He's a creator. God is. It's the devil who's the destroyer. God is a creator, and he hates having to destroy. But he has to destroy that which threatens his creation, and not least his spiritual creation. Now, you'll see here that God is saying, you have to begin at my sanctuary, verse 6. Now he's speaking to those whose ministry is one of slaying sin and evil. Begin at my sanctuary. And not only begin at my sanctuary, but the end of verse 6, begin with the elders. God is very fair, isn't he? You see, he knows that many of us are more influenced than influential in society or in the church or even in our homes. If you're a young person, you probably feel you're always being influenced by those older than you to do the things that they encourage you to do. You don't have a lot of influence. Those who have influence are the ones who will be most held responsible by God for what they've allowed, what they've permitted, what they've encouraged, that has allowed evil to take root. And God, you see, is even gentler on the community than he is on the church, because he says, you, my church, if you hadn't tolerated or allowed this or that, then the community would have been less influenced by sin than they have been. And so, you see, God is really laying upon us. You know, when you became a Christian, yes, it was the greatest thing that ever happened for you. But it was also God laying upon you the greatest responsibility. Because he was saying, you are now to be an influence. You're not in this world to be influenced anymore by the world, but to be an influence, influenced by God alone. And if you fail to be that, to be the salt or the light that Jesus talks about, then he says, what can I do? Now look, you think, does Jesus talk like this? Well, remember Matthew, over there if you will please, Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Oh, we know this, don't we? Maybe you know it without looking it up, but it'll not do us any harm, will it? The Lord will be pleased if you take the trouble to look it up. Matthew 5, verse 13. After all his words about happiness and blessedness and fulfillment, he says this. This is our responsibility, and this is why it matters the way we live and the values we hold and the things that we allow and the things that we encourage. Verse 13. You, says Jesus, my disciples, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Now that's a very hard word that Jesus gives. And yet, it's surely the most obvious thing. He's saying, if we've been given light, and if we've been given that quite special flavor, taste, injected into our lives through the Holy Spirit, to, like salt, then, well, woe betide us if we're not what we are. And if we are Christ people, if we are not being Christ people, woe betide us. Some people tell me every time we mention these verses that actually salt can't lose its saltness, and that it was strange that Jesus should use this expression. But I'm not concerned about the chemistry of it. The point is that Jesus is saying, if you Christians cease to be Christian, then God has little option but in fact to throw you out and let the world trample you under its feet, which is all you're worth, because you haven't served the world as salt as you're supposed to, influencing them for good. Now, oh dear Lord, how do we do this? Because we have to become more and more salty, don't we? And you don't get that, as I said earlier, if your times with Jesus are not every morning, or at least frequently as that every day, then no wonder it ceases to be new, and your saltiness will get diminished and diluted. Now, we'll be held responsible. The elders, the ministers, the elders, do you pray for them? I told you, you know, that the prayer meeting in this church was set up to pray for me and the elders, because we were somehow aware of our great responsibility, knowing that before God we would have to give an account of our ministry. And we knew our weakness, and we were saying, pray for us, because if we fail, the congregation will be held less responsible than the elders and the ministers. Please pray for us. We are just made of the same stuff as you know. Weak and sinful and fearful. Pray for us. And so you see here how God is having to deal with people who wouldn't be healed, wouldn't be saved by him, and he thus cleanses the city. Now, maybe you can notice here that what had really gone wrong with the people is what's mentioned in verse 9 of Ezekiel 9. If we can come back. Ezekiel 9, verse 9. This is God saying to Ezekiel, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. Now, when God says that, he means it. He's not trying to make us feel exceedingly guilty if there's nothing to be exceedingly guilty about. And you need to remember that, to make sure the things that you feel guilty about are the things God has said are wrong. Not to feel guilty about things that God doesn't speak about at all. The thing is, God is saying that guilt is exceedingly great, and the things that he finds especially guilty are the violence, the land is full of blood, and the injustice, the city is full of injustice. Now somehow, beginning in the sanctuary, in the fellowship of the church, we've got to make sure that we are not letting violent, competitive, greedy, unjust values seep in, so that we don't in fact live as a new community, as a sign to the rest of what could be. We have to make sure that our care of the weak and the helpless is very much a priority, and that we're not just interested in fostering the elite and the strong and the able. And we have to make sure that our fellowship is all about giving rather than getting, and sharing rather than hoarding. And we also have to be sure, because justice means that since we've been so blessed, we have an obligation to share what we have with others in whatever way we can. And we also have to make sure that the land is not full of blood. The blood of sinners who don't know they are sinners going to a judgment for eternity, that we are not careless about those who are perishing without seeking to do something about it for Christ's sake. And the other thing we see here in verse 9 is this, that the trouble with that generation is that their God is dead. He doesn't get outside the four walls of the sanctuary. He isn't in their homes. He isn't in their workplaces. He isn't in their streets, because he isn't really in their hearts and lives and every part of them. You see, they say the Lord is forsaken. They're actually saying the problem is God. He's gone off, and we don't see him or hear of him nowadays. The Lord does not see. It makes no difference. God makes no difference to life, they're saying. And you see, this may be a judgment upon a people who, for whatever reason, have felt that the spiritual dimension that is to do with the holy God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus, that dimension somehow didn't matter. You could neglect that and still hope to keep your human relationships sound. And the trouble was, of course, really, that the people had forsaken God and weren't looking to him anymore. Now, imagine going to that church, if that's the message. The man gets up, and he says, this is the message. The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And you say to yourself, well, that's so. Really, that really does let me off the hook in all sorts of ways now. God isn't to be taken seriously anymore. He's not around. Now, that's no gospel, is it? And you see, our gospel, which actually says God is here, and he's looking, and he's seeing, and he knows it all, but he loves you so very dearly, he cares so much for you, he has not forsaken you or the land or anything. To say that immediately perhaps makes you say, oh, well, how am I going to cope with a God who sees everything and knows everything about me? But then you realize you want him to see it and to know it. You love him for that. And you realize that although it lays great obligations on you to want his will, nonetheless it brings with it such comfort and consolation and strength. Well, just this in closing, we go to the New Testament for this. First of all, it's 1 Peter, just a verse or two here, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because I do want you to see that Ezekiel's not, he's not irrelevant to Christians today, as you might think, because he's before Jesus and he's in a different kind of situation from us, you might think. Well, look, here's Peter almost taking up the message of Ezekiel 9 in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Remember what God said through to Ezekiel? Begin at my sanctuary, begin with the elders in slaying evil. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, you've got the two groups in Jerusalem, haven't you? The believers and the unbelievers. The people who love God and are groaning. Well, they are also going through judgment. But those others who do not obey, who have dismissed God out of their lives, they are really, of course, they are experiencing more severe judgment. But we're all under, there's a judgment of God that is at work among us in order that he might bring a purer thing out of it all and make Christ more visible. So that's Peter just reminding us we must expect God, if he's working in us, he works with those who love him as well as with those who do not. And he begins with us. Let him do what he will to make you a purer witness of Jesus. And then Romans chapter 6. And I'm just asking you here to say, is this my attitude to sin? Is this my attitude to evil? Do I tolerate it? Do I think, well, I'll just ask the Lord to forgive it, but it'll still be there troubling me and luring me? But Paul says, as far as sin is concerned, you have to have one attitude towards sin, and that is, it is to be slain, killed. And Romans 6, as I dare say you know, is about this. Verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And here, finally, and most, I hope, powerfully in this Colossians 3, just to see how day by day, every morning as we come for these new mercies, we come also to do this, to ask that the sword of the Lord will slay what threatens Christ's life in us. Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Sin has been slain in you, see, and your life, your new life, is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Then he mentions sex outside marriage, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, you see, it's not just, oh, well, that's bad, that's not very nice, but it's not too serious. You see, it's so serious in God's eyes that he says the only thing for it is death. Now, you've got to have that kind of faith that so loves the goodness of God that you don't want things that are going to come between you and God. And it's not all negative. I want to just finish on this. Because you see, oh look, verse 8, put them all away. This is the same thing again. Put them to death. Put them away, just like God had to do in Jerusalem. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Just see them, ever so many trees just going down, falling. Never to grow up again. But unfortunately, you've got to keep seeing the axe at these trees. You really have. But you've got to know that the power of Jesus' cross is such that those things are dead now. But then on the positive side, because it's not all a case of clearing out the rubbish, it's a case of bringing in what is good and what is lovely and what is of Christ. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. Now, that is the reason why I don't think there's too much of a difference between what we were singing half an hour ago now. In the streets of every city where the bruised and lonely live, we will show the Savior's pity and his longing to forgive. But pray that the evil will be destroyed, beginning with me, Lord, and with us, so that we can be salt for their sake. God give us enough love for him and for them that we'll want to be so full of Jesus, as full as we can be in this earthly life. Amen.